Welcome. And we continue our series this morning in thinking about the mission of your life, sharing the gospel. We've been working our way through Old Testament stories, starting with Abraham, the first one who really gets an explicit instruction to go and to be a blessing, to bear God's blessing in the world. We've looked also at Joseph and at Moses, and last week at Joshua. And we thought a little bit last week, too, about how mission isn't just what the church does for God. It's not what you do if you just go to another country and preach. Mission begins with what God is doing in the world to redeem it and to restore it. And what we do in joining into what God's doing in the world to redeem it is perhaps another way we can think about mission. This morning we carry on in Joshua and we get to Joshua chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can click, swipe, turn, whatever it is you do, to go to Joshua chapter 2. It's a, when I first encountered this assignment, it struck me as a slightly unusual story for thinking about mission. Because as we read the story of Rahab, a story that you might remember, because you've read it before, but also because of the sermon series a couple of years ago here that worked through the book of Joshua. The story of Rahab might not be an obvious starting point for us to think about mission. Here she is, as we'll see in a few moments, a Canaanite prostitute who helps Israelite spies. Has to do with mission what? Well, I think it has, as we spend time thinking about what God's doing in Rahab's life, and with that slightly alternate definition of mission in our minds, that mission's what God's doing, well, we're invited to see, well, what's God doing in Rahab's life? And how does seeing what God's doing there help us to see what God's doing and continues to do in the world today? So with that in mind, let's read her story. I'm going to be reading today another minor translations afternoon from the Good News Bible. It's the one with pictures in it. Which is obviously commends it, but it tells the story quite simply and I think quite clearly. It doesn't use theological words. And there's one point at which I wished it did use kind of a little bit more theological words. So I'll quietly alter it at that point. But it really reads quite well. So if you don't want to follow on with your translation, that's fine. You can just listen to the story, and I'll read the whole of Joshua 2 for us. Last week, of course, in Joshua 1, we see Joshua at this moment of transition. Moses has died. Joshua is now at the head of God's people, and he's commissioned to now lead them into the promised land. He gives instructions to the people of Israel, and in a sense, we press the pause button in sort of what's Israel's doing. What's Israel going to do? Well, that carries on in a later chapter, but here we just follow these two spies into Jericho and we get a glimpse into enemy territory, if you like. So Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua sent two spies from the camp at Acacia. Now you might have Shittim there. That's just the translation of the Hebrew word Shittim is Acacia. A significant place that we'll come back to. He sends out the spies from their camp with orders to go and secretly explore the land of Canaan, especially the city of Jericho. When they came to the city, they went to spend the night in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. The king of Jericho heard that some Israelites had come that night to spy out the country. So he sent word to Rahab, "The men in your house have come to spy out the whole country. Bring them out." "Some men did come to my house," she answered, "but I don't know where they were from. They left at sunset before the city gate was closed. I didn't find out where they were going. But if you start after them quickly, you can catch them." Now, Rahab had taken the two spies up onto the roof and hidden them under some stalks of flax she had put there. The king's men left the city. The gate was shut. They went looking for the Israelite spies as far as the place where the road crosses the Jordan. Before the spies settled down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land. Everyone in the country is terrified of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea in front of you when you were leaving Egypt. We have also heard how you killed Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. We were afraid as soon as we heard about it. We have all lost courage because of you. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth. Now swear by him that you will treat my family as kindly as I have treated you, and give me some sign that I can trust you. Promise me that you will save my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. Don't let us be killed." The men said to her, "May God take our lives if we don't do as we say. If you do not tell anyone what we have been doing, we promise that when the Lord gives us the land, we will treat you with kindness and faithfulness." Rahab lived in a house built into the city wall. So she let the men down from the window by a rope. "Go into the hill country," she said, "or the king's men will find you. Hide there for 3 days until they come back. After that, you can go on your way." The men said to her, "We will keep the promise that you have made us give, but this is what you must do. When we invade your land, tie this red cord to the window you let us down from. Get your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's family together in your house. If anyone goes out of the house, his death will be his own fault. We will not be responsible. But if anyone in the house with you is harmed, then we will be responsible. However, if you tell anyone what we've been doing, then we will not have to keep our promise which you have made us give you." She agreed and sent them away. And when they had gone, she tied the red cord to the window. The spies went into the hills and hid. The king's men looked for them all over the countryside for 3 days, but they did not find them. So they returned to Jericho. Then the two spies came down from the hills, crossed the river, went back to Joshua. They told him everything that had happened, and then said, "We are sure that the Lord has given us the whole country. All the people there are terrified of us." Well, as we spend time thinking about this God's word, let's ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are at work in the world, accomplishing your purpose to redeem and save this fallen people and fallen world. We pray that you would help us to see more clearly what it is you are doing as we look into the life of Rahab at this dramatic moment. And we pray that as we spend time with her, we'll begin to see something of what she saw, and learn also to be those who follow you faithfully. And we ask this for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, quite a dramatic story, and with lots of not only drama, but I think a little bit of comedy, if we're prepared to see it. You think if you were filming this story, you know, and you had Rahabs telling them, go search for them, they've gone that way. And off the Jericho, you know, agents go chasing off in the wrong direction. Meanwhile, the spies have gone that way, up into the hills, not back up to the Jordan. It has its amusing moments, or even, I think my favorite kind of, well, it's not quite an amusing moment. It's a moment of high tension, but Rahab lets the spies out of the window by a rope. A little bit like Apostle Paul would do in Damascus many centuries later. But there they are, dangling. And as while they're dangling from this rope, they have this conversation about how... Well, they're already trusting Rahab, aren't they, when she's got them dangling there. So lots of interest and intrigue in the story. But at That's not why we're looking at it today, is it? No. It's really a conversion story. Now, we don't call it that, perhaps, in the Old Testament. But Rahab is a Canaanite. She's not part of the people of God. She's heard something about the God of Israel. And this story is the story of her aligning her life with their God. So in a sense, then, it's a story about how God meets people. And if we were looking in the New Testament, which perhaps we will later in the series or later this year, we'd see that the book of Acts has a lot of stories about how God meets people. And God meets people in all kinds of different ways. Even in a group like this, there'll be many different stories about how God has met us. Some of us, perhaps like Israelites, have been raised knowing this God. Others of us, perhaps like Canaanites, never heard of this God until at some point we had a divine encounter and came to know him. So a story then of conversion. And how is it then that God's at work in Rahab's life? And that's what we'll take our thoughts this morning. We won't spend time thinking about the spies or the king of Jericho or the other elements of the story. And three simple headings. No surprises here. I won't keep you waiting for the punchline. In a sense, there isn't a punchline. We've had it already. But we'll look at Rahab's character. Who is this that God meets? We'll look at Rahab's confession. How is it that what is it that Rahab knows about God, and how is it that she comes to put her trust in this God? And thirdly, her commitment. Does she in fact trust God, or is she in a sense just saving her skin and her family as well? What's the nature of her commitment? So character, confession, and commitment. Three simple facets of the story as it unfolds before us. Well, character. And I guess we've picked this up already, and you wouldn't even need me to suggest it, would you? But it's a slightly dubious start to the story. Joshua sends these two spies from Shittim, or translated from their camp at Acacia Woods camp. Sounds quite lovely, doesn't it? And that's in Moab, of course. It's on the east side of the Jordan. We picture Israel still camped outside the land. They haven't crossed into the promised land yet. And they're sent out from this camp to Jericho. And the first thing they do when they get to Jericho is, well, head to the prostitute's house to spend the night. I mean, what else would you do if you're, what else? If you're Israelite spies? Is that really the right place for them to go? And this is where the place name is quite significant. If we know our story of Exodus well, or the book of Numbers, I'm sure we all spend lots of time in our devotions reading the book of Numbers, or not, as the case may be. Dramatic stories, I think that the book of Numbers is a great overlooked book. But it's chapter 25 that's the significant moment. There Israel is camped at Shittim. And there is where the foreign prophet Balaam has been invited to curse God's people. And you might remember the story. It's one of the ones we might know from Numbers. But instead of cursing God's people at the behest of this foreign king, he blesses them four times. But he's still a foreign prophet, and he's probably still a bit upset that he doesn't get his way, that the Lord puts in his mouth words of blessing rather than words of curse. And so what happens next is what we get in Numbers 25. While the Israelites were encamped in this valley of Acacia, or at Shittim, men began to know Moabite women who were there. These women invited them to sacrificial feasts where the god of Moab was worshipped. And Israelites ate the food and worshipped the god of Baal of Peor. So the Lord was angry with them. And the Lord said to Moses, take away all the leaders of Israel and execute them. And a great plague falls on Israel because of their disobedience in the relationships between the men of Israel and the women of Peor. And so when we see the spies heading to the home of this Canaanite prostitute in Jericho, alarm bells are ringing. what's going to happen? That was a moment of deep unfaithfulness, and what are these spies doing? And there is the sense, too, that whether it's in the legislation of Moses, the laws of Moses, or in the wisdom literature, prostitutes have a particular social profile in much of the Old Testament. Not a particularly fine moral character, we might say. Here's Proverbs 23, verses 27 and 28. Prostitutes and immoral women are a deadly trap. They wait for you to like robbers and cause many to be unfaithful. So Rahab the prostitute, what's going on here? But I think there's more to it than meets the eye. And perhaps you are waiting for me to say something. There is a but coming. Is this the best way of understanding Rahab? Well, there's a couple of different things we can say about Rahab's character. One is that if we evaluate her historically, as scholars have done, there's more to being a prostitute whose house is in the wall of an ancient city than we might think. Ancient bodies of law, and I mean not biblical now, but some of you might have heard of the laws of Hammurabi or the Eshnunna Code. I won't ask for any show of hands. How many of you spent time reading the Eshnunna? These are ancient legal codes, Mesopotamian laws going back well towards the second millennium. And they both contain laws regulating how innkeepers are to behave, whether those innkeepers are men or women. They're obliged as innkeepers to serve refugees, foreigners, any guests passing through, as well as that they have a duty to report any dissident elements that might emerge, you know, in the drinking that occurred then and still occurs in your bars and taverns, your inns and hostels, and so on. And in fact, the historian Josephus, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, Josephus wrote a history of the Jewish people. And in that history, he describes the Joshua story, and he describes Rahab as an innkeeper, simply as an innkeeper. So it may be that in historical terms, she's not quite what we would think as simply a prostitute, somebody selling sexual favors. And of course, there is another side to even that aspect of prostitution, and even in the Old Testament. As is often the case now, impoverished women in desperate straits may feel compelled to find some source of income, even this way. And Rahab seems to be a woman who is caring for a large household. We'll see how large they are as her story ends. But how do we judge her? How do we look at her? She's certainly, as the story unfolds, a person through whom divine grace is at work. And quite how we evaluate her character, we see that God's at work in her life in a way that clearly the others of those who live in Jericho, all of whom would have heard the same news that Rahab has heard, yet not one of them makes the choices that she makes. And there is this aspect, too. I alluded to it earlier. Do you notice in the story, everybody trusts Rahab. And everybody seems to have access to Rahab. I mean, it's a little bit like the innkeeper thing, where everybody knows. Cheers. What was that sitcom? You know, sorry, I'm dating myself now. American sitcom or the bar, everybody comes in and, you know, everybody's friends at the... a little bit like that here. The king, doesn't seem any surprise that the king should have some conversation or at least send emissaries to Rahab, and she sends word back to the king, and the king believes her. And I love the way this translation has it. Rahab had taken the two spies on the roof, hidden them under some stalks of flax. I have a cunning plan. I'll hide them under some stalks of flax. They'll never find them, will they? And there they are, hidden away under the stalks of flax. And they don't find them. And she says, go that way. And they go that way. And although there is promises made, exchanged between the spies and Rahab, and in essence, there's a kind of covenant form to it. They're putting their lives, as it were, in each other's hands. It seems whatever the spies have in mind by swearing her to secrecy, it seems that they think if she isn't, their lives are somehow endangered. And clearly, if she doesn't follow their instructions, her life is endangered. And they've got a covenant relationship. So it's an unusual story then of a woman who maybe at first blush and at first sight might seem the most unlikely person to encounter the living God. But that's exactly what happens. And I think even as we evaluate her character in the story, we see that we shouldn't rush to conclusions even at a kind of superficial level about who she is, much less whether she's someone in whom we might think, can God work in a person like this? Well, clearly, God has. Because that takes us to our second set of observations. If that's different sides of Rahab's character, secondly, what about Rahab's confession? And it's set out quite nicely in verses 9 to 11. I'll spend a little bit of time here. And if you've got your Bible still open, you might be wanting to look back and forth. It breaks really, or I'll break it into five kind of statements, and I'll walk us through each of the five statements. But they pair up in a certain way. The first statement, which she makes, leads to a reaction, an observation of reaction in the Canaanites. The second statement leads to a reaction in the Israelites. And then there's a final kind of climactic statement that she has to say about who God is. So five statements. The first two pertain to a confession and the Canaanites, a confession in the Israelites, and then her summary statement about it all. So she's, first of all, starts out with quite a, I don't know, do you find it startling? Maybe we need to remind ourselves of who Rahab is. When she begins, the first things we see her saying in verse 9, she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land. Well, there's two things startling there, or just worth taking note. She calls Israel's God by the covenant name of Israel's God. And again, if you've got a version that shows typography, some electronic versions will show you this and some might not, but Lord's in capital letters. And if you've got one with Lord in capital letters, whenever you see Lord in capital letters in print or in your electronic editions, that's a signal that lying behind that is the covenant name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragram, as it's called, Hashem, the name, as Jewish reference to the name of God. They won't pronounce that name. Refer to it either as Adonai, the Lord, which is where we get our convention of representing it by Lord comes from, or Hashem, the name, the sacred name of God. So she refers to the God of Israel by name and says, He has given you this land. He has given you this land. She's a Canaanite. What right does God of Israel have to be giving this land to anybody? In a sense, it's a startling starting point where she recognizes the right of Israel's God to gift this land to whom he will. And he's not gifting it to the Canaanites who are its inhabitants. He's gifting it to the Israelites who lie the other side, at this point, who lie the other side of the Jordan. It's interesting, if you have sharp memories, and probably most of you do, this is the starting point for God's words to Joshua in the previous chapter. I am giving them all this land. As I told Moses, I have given you and all my people the entire land. God's starting point with Joshua is Rahab's starting point with the spies. It's quite a remarkable statement then for this innkeeper slash prostitute who lives in Jericho to make with the spies. So that's the first confession. Well, what's the reaction, the second thing, the reaction that it provokes? Everyone in the country is terrified of you. Well, that's maybe, well, I don't know what you think of that, how we should think about it. It's not only her own dread that she feels, but the dread that everyone feels. And somehow this innkeeper, maybe they all do come in for a drink, and she knows the chat of the town and the region, as merchants come in or people bringing their animals to market at the city or whatever it might be. She knows what is going on, not just in her own heart, but everyone in the country, not the city, everyone in the country is terrified of you. Well, again, it's a remarkable statement of what this observation that Israel is there and what Israel's God has done has on these people. And at this point, it doesn't seem overtly hostile. It's simply a statement of fear. But as we'll see, as you saw when you worked through the book as a whole, what's Jericho's response is to slam the gates shut and to simply set itself against this God. It's going to shut this God out by shutting out this God's people. As the book of Joshua progresses, that same stimulus will result not only in, is that freezing? You know, if you have some stimulus of danger, there's the fight, flight, fright, freeze. Well, Jericho freezes. Doesn't want anything to do with this God. Most of Canaanites will say, bring it on. And it provokes hostility. But certainly it doesn't prompt what it prompts in Rahab. And that's to say that my future actually lies with this God, because this is who he is. So there's her first statement of promise and the provocation then of this resistance to Israel's God. The third thing is a memory of not now God's acts, but what God's people do. Verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea in front of you. Well, just to pause, this didn't happen yesterday. That happened 40 years ago, and it lives on in memory. And it's interesting, it's not that we heard all these terrible plagues in Egypt. We heard about the frogs and the hail and the locusts and the death. No, we heard how God delivered you through the Red Sea. We heard that your God saves. And what else have they heard? We have heard also how you killed, you Israel, Sion and Og, these two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. So she has not only heard of what God does and who God is, but of what God's people do, that they are obedient in doing God's work that God has for them to do. They fight God's battles in God's name. Well, that's another prompt, a memory of the act of the Lord and how Israel responds to that in obedience. The fifth thing, the climax of her statements come at the second part of verse 11, and I really like the way Good News Bible has set this out here. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and here on earth. This is, if you like, Rahab's confession par excellence. I've seen this. God gives the land and we're afraid. God delivered you and you are obedient. Who is this God? The Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Well, why should this be so remarkable? And I love the way the songs that we've been singing this morning have been weaving together themes of salvation and creation, because she recognizes that in this God who has the right to give the land and who has the power to deliver his people is the God who's the God of heaven above and earth beneath. Well, it might sound like fairly normal, vanilla, garden average sort of biblical theology language, does it? I don't know, kind of. You know, we sing it all the time, don't we? Only two other places in the whole Old Testament do we hear this combination, that you, Lord, are God in heaven above and earth beneath. Once it's spoken by Moses, as Moses is instructing the people of Israel on the plains of Moab back in Deuteronomy 4. This is a moment of climax of his in his sermon, if you like, to Israel, that the God that they serve, the God who goes before them, is the God of heaven above and earth beneath, the language that Rahab uses here. Whereas the other place, that's one place, the other time it's used is far into the future. King Solomon. You remember King Solomon? Son of David, built the temple and dedicated the temple in a lengthy prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. And as Solomon begins his prayer, dedicating this temple, which will be the place where the Lord has chosen for his presence and his name to dwell among the people, as he begins that prayer, its foundation is his confession that you are God in heaven above and earth beneath. So between Moses and Solomon, we have Rahab the theologian articulating this understanding of who the God of Israel is, not just a national God of this place or this people, but the God of earth and heaven. So it's quite a remarkable confession then. And I think if we return to that question, we've seen she's on Israel's side. Is she saving her own skin? I don't want to die. You know, save me and my family. We'll make a deal. Is it just that? Or is there something more? Is she saying, I recognize through what I've heard and what I've come to understand that you are the God who has the right to rule over this land, and that you've gifted it in this way, and that any future there is lies in your future and not in another one? And she puts her trust in this God. Well, and you can see that in a sense then, self-preservation and commitment to Israel's God, it's not an either or. It's a both and. My future is with this God, not in any other place. This God is the one who, having recognized him, deserves my allegiance and in whom I put my hope. So her character, her confession, and then very briefly, her commitment. She does entrust her future and the future of her household, her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters, their households, and as we see it, as her story in Joshua ends, even their servants and slaves are saved. So she comes to commit her future to this God. You can see how deep her trust is. Mentioned this moment, which in my mind's eye is a slightly amusing one, as the spies are dangling from, you know, swinging from the rope under the... I'm sure they're not swinging from the rope under the... And they hand her this red cord. What's the sign that they give her of trust? And they hand her this red cord, this red scarlet thread. Where did they get it from? What can we give her? What, have you got anything? You know, wherever it comes from, they hand her this scarlet thread. And the thread is to be tied into the window. It's the sign that will save her life. Now, Christian teaching on this passage was not slow to identify this scarlet thread with the blood of Christ. In fact, one of the earliest interpretations of the passage that we have is from a writer called Clement. And Clement wrote, well, there's lots of Clements in church history, but this one's writing about the year 96. And he's writing a letter from Rome to the Christians at Corinth. And he says to them, he refers to Rahab's scarlet thread. And of it, he says, it foreshadows that all who believe and hope in God shall have redemption through the blood of the Lord. And Christian preachers through the ages have echoed things like this. Well, I don't think Rahab saw it that way, or maybe the spies. There's also been the long tradition of associating this scarlet thread with the blood that was painted on the doorposts and the door frame of the Israelites in Egypt as the angel of death visited in the final plague. And they were passed over. Their family, their lives were preserved by the blood. But Egyptian firstborn were killed. So there is this association then of the scarlet thread and this application of the blood that saves. Whatever we think about that, not very historical, is it? But whatever we think about it, as the spies hang by a rope, in a very real sense, Rahab's life hangs by a thread, this thread of trust that she's placed in the God of Israel, and she's committed her future to them and to this God. Well, her story ends actually in Joshua chapter 6. The end of Joshua chapter 6, finally we come, much has happened in between, only apparently 3 days, but lots is narrated. In chapter 6, Jericho miraculously falls and is taken by Israel, and it's devoted to destruction in a kind of sacrificial, sacred way to the Lord. And in verse 22 of Joshua 6, Joshua then told the two men who had served as spies, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her and her family out, as you promised her." So they went and brought Rahab out, along with her father, her mother, her brothers, the rest of her family. They took them all, family and slaves, to safety near the Israelite camp. The city was set on fire and burnt to the ground, along with everything in it, except that which was taken and put into the Lord's treasury. But, verse 25, Joshua spared the lives, or kept alive, preserved alive, would be another way of translating that, the lives of the prostitute Rahab and all her relatives. Why? Because she had hidden the two spies that had sent her to that he had sent to Jericho. Her descendants live in Israel to this day. Well, I pause on that because wouldn't it have been great if instead of this, the author of Joshua had said, because she placed her faith in the Lord of the God of Israel. But it's by her actions that her faith was known. It was faith at work that led her, in an expression of zeal. Christian commentary associates what Rahab does in a certain way. Rabbinic commentary, Jewish commentary, sees in her the model of zeal that was also displayed in Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who stopped the plague in Israel because he was for the Lord. And they see that same zeal at work in what Rahab does. And her faith is worked out in this action of saving the spies. Well, how deeply then was her life woven into the life of Israel? Well, very deeply. It's just dots we can connect. And it points us actually towards next week's sermon, which is going to be on the book of Ruth. But for this, we have to actually skip ahead quite a long way. Some of you already have guessed where we're going. Yes, we're going to Matthew chapter 1. Because that's the other place where we see Rahab mentioned in Scripture. Matthew chapter 1 preserves a genealogy of Jesus in three chunks. Matthew says he divides Israel's history into three steps, one from the patriarchs to David, one from David to the fall of the kingdoms, one from the fall of the kingdoms up to the time of from the exile up to Jesus. And four women are mentioned in this genealogy. I'm sure you've encountered this before. One of them is Tamar, who gave birth to Perez and Zerah out of incest. Another is Obed, whose mother was Ruth, who we hear about next week, the Moabitess with whom Israel is not to have any relations. The fourth woman is Bathsheba, referred to here as the one who'd been Uriah's wife, the mother of Solomon. Well, it's in the company of these three women that Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is also named. She is the mother of Boaz. Boaz. Boaz, the great-great-grandfather of David, whose genealogy is recounted in Ruth chapter 4, but only by names of fathers, not by names of mothers. And there's Ruth in the genealogy, not only of the kings of Israel, but of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. So that's quite a deep embedding, if you like, in the life of Israel. Well, there's plenty more that we could say about Rahab and about how her story fits in the book of Joshua, but I won't go there. If anything, this story tells us, again, as if we didn't know it already, that our God is a God of surprises, that no one is beyond the reach of God's gracious gift of life in Him. We've seen that she's encountered an alien God. We don't know how she heard that God had delivered Israel through the Red Sea. We don't know how she heard that Israel was obedient and what they did to these great kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan. And we don't know how it was she came to reflect on this God and to realize that He was the one who was sovereign over heaven and earth. Ultimately, God gave her that insight. But if anything, our encouragement as we think about mission is that we have a greater gospel. We don't only know about Boaz and David. We know about her much, much later descendant who would be the one to deliver not only Israel, but all of those who put their trust in Him to have a right relationship with God. It points to the coming of a king who would be the author of a greater gospel. So maybe that's an encouragement for us, either as we think about those with whom we're sharing the gospel. How likely is it? Completely likely. There is no one who is too far for God's hand to touch in whose lives His light cannot come. And so let's be encouraged as we then act in some ways as like spies, maybe not keeping our mission quite so secret, but being emissaries for this God in the work that He has to do in saving the world, and to think that God could even save me. He can save anyone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the great good news that You are a God who saves, and that You stoop to save, that while we were still enemies, You sent Your Son not to take life, but to lay down His life in atonement for our sin. Help us then to be those who are faithful and true, just as we've seen how Rahab, with so much less to go on, committed her whole life into Your hands and the lives of all those whom she loved. May we too be faithful in the work of Your kingdom as we look to Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.